All right, Steve didn't take all my time, so that's good. No, it's all good. All good stuff. We got a lot going on, so let me lower that. Yeah, so my name's David White, one of the elders here. I have two little ones at home, almost two-year-old and almost four-year-old, so I know what it's like to be a dad with young ones and boys and craziness. So if you're a father here today, happy Father's Day. If you're not a dad, you know, maybe you're still single, still waiting, just keep trusting in the Lord, all right? If that's the desire of your heart, just keep seeking the Lord, and he'll bring that right woman when the time is right. And maybe you're married and don't have kids. I know what that's like. Sarah and I, we struggled with fertility for a little while, so you're not alone. Please don't think you're alone. There's many in this body, I guarantee you, who have dealt with that. I know John and Renee did, so don't feel like you're alone in that walk. Come pray with someone, talk with someone. You know, it's a hard place to be, but God is right there with you. So I just wanted to say that. And a challenge to the dads and really to the kids as well. So I'm going to read Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. It says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord," right? I wish my kids would do that more. "For this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise." What is that promise? "That it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." So if you want to have a long life, you better obey your parents, right? "And fathers," so here's the challenge to the fathers, "do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." So that's my challenge to the dads. If you're not a dad, like I said before, for whatever reason, and God has given you a life journey with tons of experience, we have an amazing discipleship program here. So don't think you don't have anything to give because you're not a dad. There's many, many in this body who could benefit from what you've learned over the years. So we have an amazing discipleship program. I would encourage you to become a part of that. So what I want to do, I want to pray real quick, and we're going to be in Genesis 22 to start. But if you've heard me teach before, I like to bite off more than I can chew. So we're going to be studying the life of Abraham and why did he do what God called him to do in the beginning of chapter 22. So we'll see how we do as far as time goes. This message is rolling around in my head for weeks, months now. So yeah, let me pray real quick and we'll get started. Father, I just thank you, Lord, for this morning, Lord, for the worship, Lord, for all that's going on here. What an amazing church, Lord. All the volunteers, Lord, all those who serve you faithfully, Lord, and all the lives that have been touched, Lord, for 25 plus years, Lord. And so we just invite you to be here this morning, Lord. Pour out your spirit upon us, Lord. Fill me with your spirit, Lord. Take my thoughts, my notes, and just give me the words you want me to say. Lord, for all the dads here, Lord, give them the patience they need at times. Give them the wisdom they need at times, Lord. And may they raise their children well, Lord, no matter what age the kids are, Lord. And for those men here who are not dads, Lord, may you use them mightily for your kingdom, Lord. Whatever season of life they're in, Lord. And Lord, I just want to lift up Israel to you and what's been going on. They are your chosen people, as we will study this morning, Lord. And you gave them wisdom to do what they did, Lord. And Lord, we don't have to understand all that happens in the Middle East, Lord, or why it happens, Lord. Lord, but we know that you are God's chosen people. You will protect them. You will defend them, Lord. You are their shield and their great reward, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that during this time, you would protect your people, Lord. Give them wisdom. Give them military wisdom, the government wisdom, Lord. But more importantly, Lord, may they come to know you, Lord. May they recognize you as God and Jesus as their Messiah, Lord. And we do lift up the people of Iran, Lord. Innocent lives who are caught in the crossfire, Lord. And we pray that you would protect them. Protect the church there, Lord, and just do a mighty work, Lord. You're sovereign. You're seated on the throne, Lord. So we lift the whole situation up to you, Lord, and we just ask that you'd bless this morning now, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So like I said, we're going to be in Genesis. So quick update with Israel. I hope you guys know what's going on. Operation Rising Lion, right? That happened Thursday night. Israel just decided it was time to take out Iran's nuclear ability, and they went hard and heavy, and they're still doing it. Iran has retaliated. Some rockets have fallen, but God has protected most of them. And we know October 7th changed the world. I know that this weekend probably changed the world as we know it. And I was texting with John. He's away Him and Renee are away for the weekend getting some rest. And his note to me was just two things. One, this puts us that much closer to Ezekiel 38, the Gog and Magog invasion. He can talk more about that whenever he gets back or if he chooses to. But for us as a church and as individuals, it really means the rapture's on the horizon. And so with that said, it's kind of crazy. So John asked me to teach back in January, and you pray about what do you want to teach on. I knew it was Father's Day. Do I stay in Matthew? Do I do a special message? And I was sitting somewhere right here, and the Lord just put on my heart Genesis 22. I was like, okay. And the next week, Genesis 22. I was like, okay. Next week, the question, do you trust me? And I'm like, all right, Lord, where are you going here? And so as I'm studying it, if you know what 22 is all about, God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. And it's like, wow, Lord, that's a ridiculous request. Why would Abraham do that? Why would he be obedient? Why would he trust you in that, right? And so what I want to do today, if time allows, is look back over the life of Abraham to see why, when he got to that moment in his life, he was able to trust the Lord. So what we're going to do, we're going to start in Genesis 22, and then we're going to kind of take a look back over his life. And disclaimer right now, chapters 12 through 21 are immensely rich with so much. If you've never studied Genesis diligently, I urge you to do that. I will not be covering every single, everything in detail. There's a lot there to study. So I'm just going to try to pull out the highlights, the lowlights, and how Abraham, responded to the Lord's call. So let's jump right in, right? So chapter 22, verse 1, not 12, which is where I was. So it says, now it came to pass after these things, and those are the things we're going to study, that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him up there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Right? And like I said, this is quite the request from the Lord. Imagine if you're in Abraham's shoes or sandals. How would you respond? Would you obey? Would you question? Would you hem? Would you haul? Right? As we're going to look, like God, everything he went through to get to that moment, and now God is saying, give me your son, your only son, right? And what does Abraham do? Verse 3 tells us. It says, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Boom, instant obedience. And some of us might sit here and go, well, that's crazy. Like, how could you just decide to make that decision so quick? Well, it's because Abraham has been walking with the Lord. He has 40 to 50, maybe 55 years of a relationship with the Lord at this point. We don't know exactly how old Isaac was. We know he was old enough to carry the wood, so he was strong enough to carry the wood for the altar. We know that when his mom dies, he's 37. Many scholars think he was 18 to 30 years old. I tend to think he was probably closer to 30. Doesn't matter. Abraham's been walking with the Lord. It took 25 years to have Isaac, which we'll look over. Another 30. So he's got 55 years of life with the Lord, and Abraham obeys. And so, like I said, what I want to do is look back over his life as quickly as we can to learn some lessons that Abraham learned along the way. So we're going to go back to chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. This is the call that God had to Abraham. And it's a very interesting call. As you study it in detail, you realize he wasn't as faithful or as obedient as we thought he might have been right away. So verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And verse 3 right there at the end, that's the key, right? That's the continuation of the messianic prophecy of Jesus. We see it in Genesis 3:15. Why are there so many genealogies from that moment to chapter 11? Because God is telling us there's a seed of the woman to come who's going to crush the head of the serpent. And all those genealogies take us from Adam to Abram so that we can get to this moment where God says, through you, I'm going to bless the world, right? So that's what Abraham is set up for. Immense blessing. But what do we learn? We actually learn in Acts chapter 7. Now, this is when Stephen is defending his faith before the high priest, right before he gets stoned. He actually gets stoned before he finishes his message. But Stephen tells us this in Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. It says, then the high priest said, are these things so? Because Stephen was defending his faith in Jesus. And Stephen said, brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. The God of glory appeared. Appeared, right? Was that a Christophany? Was that, what did that look like? We don't know. But God appeared to Abraham, decided, I'm going to become a personal relational God to this man, right? So it says he appeared to him when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran and said to him, get out of your country from your relatives and come to a land I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to the land in which you now dwell. We know this is correct because if you jump back up in one verse in chapter 11 of Genesis, verse 31 says, and Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from the Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. What was the problem? Verse 32, so the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Abram partially obeyed, goes to Haran, but then gets bogged down by life, family relationships, right? And it isn't until after his dad dies that now he finally obeys. And what's interesting is Joshua chapter 24, verse 2 tells us that Abram, that Terah, his father, right? They're all idol worshipers. They're pagans. They're not special. Like, God chose Abram. Abram didn't choose God. Abram was living life. He was a pagan. He was an idol worshiper, right? We find out he's a wealthy guy, did really well for himself. But he served the moon god, right? He worshiped the moon god, right? He had no relationship with the Lord. And so what do we see here? The Lord wants a relationship with Abram. The Lord is intentional. The Lord appears to Abram. Because why? Because he's offering Abraham something. I'm going to do that a lot. I apologize. Abraham. He's going to do something greater than the world can offer him, right? And what's interesting is if you look at the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, right, it says, and they said, the people building the tower, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Why? Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth, right? God said, be fruitful and multiply. They said, nah, we're going to stay in one spot and do what we want. We're going to make a name for ourselves, right? What does God say to Abram? Again, chapter 12. Get out from your country, from your family, from your father's house to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Right? You have the worldly desires to make your name great, and God's saying, I got something so much better for you. You follow me, I'm going to make your name great. And we know he did. I hear it every day. My two-year-old or almost two-year-old loves the Good News Guys. I don't know if you've heard of them. They're Christian YouTube guys. And the song Father Abraham's on like every single day. And so God made his name great in more ways than one. So you have this contrast of the Tower of Babel versus God's promises to Abram. The Lord saying, follow me and stop pursuing what you think you need to pursue, right? So Genesis 12. We get to verse 4. We're going to go through 9. It says, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Now, again, there was a delay. Some scholars believe there was a 5-year delay. Others think it could have been up to 15 years, right? Where Abram was kind of obedient, but not fully obedient, right? So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan, right? So finally, he's obedient. It says, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth trees of Morah, and the Canaanites were then in the land. He's a stranger in this land. It's not his land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Super important. He moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there, what does he do? He builds another altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And so Abram journeyed going still towards the south or the Negev. So what do we see? We see obedience. Right? He delays his obedience. He finally gets to the land. Now, should he have taken Lot? No, he shouldn't have. We're going to find that out. But he takes his nephew with him. He takes Sarai. He takes all, you know, he's a wealthy man. He's got lots of servants, lots of animals. He's like this traveling caravan, right? And the Canaanites are there. And he's 75 years old, right? Think of the blessings that God said he was going to do. And he's already 75. But what does the Lord do? He appears to him. Obedience leads to fellowship. And then what does fellowship lead to? What does Abram do? He builds an altar. Fellowship leads to worship, right? Why is that altar important? It's another huge concept from chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 21. After Adam and Eve sinned, what does God do? He kills an animal and covers them with most likely a lamb, but an animal skin. What does that mean? Blood was shed to cover their sin. That then you see in chapter 4, Cain versus Abel, right? And Cain murders Abel because his sacrifice or his offering wasn't accepted by the Lord. Well, he brought crops, right? He didn't shed the blood of an animal. What does he do? He sheds the blood of his brother, and God curses him. You see it again as Noah's about to get on the ark. What does he say? He says, gather all the clean animals, seven of every clean animal. Clean animal? We haven't hit the wall yet, Lord. What are you talking about? Right? God ordained clean animals well before Mount Sinai. And so what does Noah do after he gets off the ark? He builds an altar to the Lord to worship the Lord. This idea of blood sacrifice, it starts in the garden, and we see it now. What does Abram do? He obeys. There's fellowship. There's worship. He's building altars. He's shedding the blood of animals. He's understanding, this is how I draw close to this God. And so what are some of the lessons, right, that he learns? He learns that Abram learns that God is a personal God. He's a relational God, right? He appeared to him. He called him out of the world. He's a patient God. Did it take him 5 years, 15 years? He rewards obedience and he desires fellowship, right? So this is Abram being introduced to the Lord. And, you know, there's probably some here who don't know the Lord. Maybe you're here because it's Father's Day and you're just being a good son, daughter, husband, wife, whatever the case may be. You're here because the Lord loves you and wants to walk with you. He wants to know you. And you're here because he wants to get your attention. And if you're anything like the rest of us, you're probably out there living for yourself, trying to make a name for yourself, trying to make great wealth for yourself. I would tell you the Lord has something better for you. So I hope you have ears to hear this morning because God desires to get to know you. And he's a patient God. He's not going to force a relationship with you. He wants you to want him, right? So that's Abram's first experience, right? And then we get to verse 10. It says, now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land, right? So is this like God's first test? Because he's a wealthy guy, right? He came from the Ur of the Chaldees. He came from Haran. Probably never had a famine there. Now he's in this land God promises, and now there's a famine. He's probably thinking, what is going on here, Lord? I left everything to have nothing. Right, so what does he do? He goes to Egypt. We're not going to read it for sake of time. He tells his wife to lie. Well, half lie. She is his half-sister. He says, hey, babe, could you do me a favor? Just say you're my sister so the Pharaoh doesn't take my head off and marry you. Because they want, you know, she was a beautiful woman, and she'd be taken into Pharaoh's harem, right? And so what does God do? He protects Sarah. He protects Abraham. He protects his investment. He's calling Abram to do a mighty work, right? The seed of the woman is going to come from him. He doesn't know that yet, but we know it from reading it. So verse 17 tells us what? The Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai. And so Abram's in this place of wilderness. Is he questioning God's goodness? Is he trusting that the Lord will provide? No. He takes matters into his own hands. And what happens, right? He goes to Egypt. Pharaoh essentially rebukes him. Now he's blessed. He comes away with more people and more goods, right? But he failed the test. He didn't learn to trust in the Lord. But what does he do? That's the important part. Verse or chapter 13, verses 1 through 5 says, "Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. He went on his journey from the south, the Negev, as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar, which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord." Right? So what does he do? He realizes his foolish ways. He goes back to the place where the altar was built, and he calls out to the Lord. Right? He goes back to the place of worship. He goes back to restore that fellowship with the Lord. And so what does Abram learn about the Lord here? That God allows him to make his own choices. He has free will. That God was with Abram and his family despite Abraham's foolishness, right? And that God was with him and would protect him, even in this dangerous situation. And most importantly, God would welcome him back. It wasn't like one strike and you're done, right? God's a gracious God. He's a merciful God. And maybe there's some here today that are in that spot, right? Maybe you're in a difficult season. Maybe you're questioning God's goodness. Maybe you've let fear or difficult circumstances lead you away from the Lord. You know, I would encourage you to go back to that place of worship, to restore that fellowship. Because for whatever reason you're there, I don't know, God knows. But he's with you, he's protecting you, he's walking with you, and he wants that restored relationship. So now we see from 6 to 18, Genesis 13, 6 to 18, that God's going to keep his promises, right? Again, for the sake of time, we're not going to read everything. But essentially what you have here is Abram and Lot, there's a dispute. They're too wealthy, they got too many animals, they got too many people, they need to spread out. And so what does Lot do? He looks with his eyes, he sees the plains, that it's like the Garden of Eden, right? It's like lushness, like Egypt. And he says, I'm going to go there, right? The lust of the eyes. Dangerous, dangerous thing. Well, what does Abram do? He lets Lot choose and says, all right, I'll take the rest. He trusts now in the Lord and what the Lord has for him. And so we're going to pick up the story in verse 14. It says, "And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever." Again, to your descendants forever. That's very important. "I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees in Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there, right? We're going to keep seeing altars. We're going to keep seeing worship, right? But what does Abram learn in this situation? That everything belongs to the Lord. It's all his. Even what Lot just got, it's still God's, right? But more importantly, he learns that God keeps his promises. He just saw and is now walking in the land that God promised to give him, right? And he's also learning to trust in God's future promises. Because he's telling him, your descendants are going to be like the dust of the earth. And for a guy who's 75 plus now, who doesn't have any children, that might be hard to believe. But if God's promising it, Abram's learning to trust in those promises, right? Again, personal application. Maybe there's some here today, and you're a prodigal. Maybe you're someone who money has become your idol. Money has become your king, right? The lust of the eyes has drawn you to a place you know you don't belong. And if we're all honest with ourselves, we've all done it, right? And potentially your lifestyle is going against what the Lord desires. We know how Sodom and Gomorrah, how horrible the sexual immorality, right? The lust of the eyes, the draw of the world, it's not going to end well. I've been there. You guys know my story. I had a prodigal years in my story. But if you study the life of Lot, it ends poorly. He continues to move farther and farther into Sodom. He eventually gets captive. Abram saves him. He goes back. Now he's sitting in the gate, right? And essentially, the city is so depraved, God has to send angels to get him out. And then what does he do? He ends up having sex with his two daughters, and it starts tribal enemies, right? It's a really sad life, but that's what happens when you pursue the world and not the Lord. So now we have the second test. We see Genesis 14. I'm definitely not reading this. Essentially, what happens is there's a war in the region. There's five kings versus four kings. Lot, because he chose to live in Sodom, is taken captive by the victorious kings. Abram gets word of it, and he decides, I'm going to go rescue my nephew, which is a pretty bold move when four kings, you know, when these massive armies just defeated another massive army, right? But Abram's faith is growing, right? And his love for his nephew is there. And even though he knows Lot made a bad decision, he's not going to just leave his nephew, right? So we pick up the story in verse 18 of chapter 14. And we meet this really interesting guy, Melchizedek. I do not have time to go into this. But it says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, which was Jerusalem before it was Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine. Pretty interesting, right? He was the priest of God Most High, and blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And Abram, it says, gave him a tenth of all. Now the king of Sodom, well, how righteous could that guy be if his whole city is a mess? He's probably the king of unrighteousness, a picture of Satan. Said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourselves. He doesn't want the spoil, he just wants the people. Much like our enemy today. He doesn't care what you have, he just wants your soul. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you say I have made Abram rich, right? And so Abram now passes this test. He leaves the spoil, right? And he says, I raised my hand to the Lord. I made an oath to the Lord. And here we see new language, right? We see that he is God Most High. Abram's learning that this God that he worships is God Most High, the supreme God. It says that he is the possessor of heaven and earth, right? He's boundless. He's limitless. Abram learns the reason he was victorious is because God was with him, right? He's a mighty God who defeated Abram's enemies, and that this God deserves all the honor and all the glory. And so he has this mountaintop experience, this victory. He meets this very interesting king. There's way too much to get into, right? But he chooses right in that moment to trust in the Lord, right? He's not wanting to take the spoils. So fast forward a little bit, right? Chapter 15. Abram is 80 to 84 years old at this time. Still doesn't have any kids, right? And what does it say? It says, after these things, this war, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And so he's afraid, and rightfully so. Are these kings that he just defeated going to come back and attack him? And is he somewhat regretting, oh man, I could have had all that spoil, right? But what does God say? He says, I am your shield. I will defend you. I am your exceedingly great reward. Don't worry about the stuff you left behind. But then we get to the heart of the matter, right? Where Abram reveals to the Lord what is really troubling him. In verse 2, he says, Lord God, what will you give me seeing I go childless, right? This promise to bless me still hasn't happened. He's like, yeah, thank you for being my shield. Thank you for providing for me. But you've said you're going to give me a child and you haven't given me one yet, right? And what does the Lord say? Verse 4, it says, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, meaning Eleazar, but one who will come from your own body. Then the Lord brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And verse 6, massive, massive verse in the Bible. He believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. So this conversation kind of starts differently, and all of a sudden it gets to where Abram's heart is, right? He's like, Lord, you haven't blessed me. I don't have children yet. His greatest desire is to be a dad, to have this son. And as he's starting to question God's promises, right? And what does the Lord do? He speaks right to his heart. And so he already told him it's going to be like the dust of the earth. Now he's telling him they're going to be like the stars in the sky, right? And what does Abram do? It says he believes and it is accounted to him for righteousness. That same faith that we have when we place our faith in Christ, when we believe in the cross, that his blood was shed so that we may have life and life everlasting, that same faith that we use to look back, Abram is looking forward. He's looking forward to God's promises. He doesn't know that he's looking to the cross, but he's looking to this promise that his descendants will be like the stars. And he believes in God's future promises and is accounted to him as righteousness, just like it is to us when we believe in the Lord. So what does Abram learn? That God is sympathetic to his fears. He learns God will protect him. He's going to provide for him. He also learns he can be honest before the Lord. He can be bold, right? Abram's desire was to have a son, and yet he's still childless. But most importantly, he learns that God is trustworthy. So chapter 16, I'm going to have to really speed up or you guys aren't going to get the brunch. Chapter 16, we're not going to read it, right? It's the story of Hagar and Ishmael, where you see the frustration of Sarah. And she probably is thinking, well, maybe I'm the reason that Abraham hasn't been blessed yet. Maybe it's because of my barrenness, right? And so she offers her handmaiden Hagar, which they got from where? Egypt. Right? A picture of the world. You dabble with the world, you got baggage that you're going to drag around with you the rest of your life. No offense to Hagar. But so she gets pregnant, right? And they have a son. And then all hell breaks loose. Sarah's bitter, angry. Hagar's prideful. Abraham's caught in the middle. Hagar takes off, right? It's a mess. It's a mess. And what a picture of trying to live out your life in the flesh. Even serving God. You ever serve God in the flesh? You ever serve God because you want to be blessed? I have, right? You start out with good intentions. I'll get plugged in, I'll serve, right? And then you're like, you know what? God, I deserve to be blessed. So pride puffs up, right? Well, then you don't get blessed, or that door doesn't open, or whatever you're praying for, right? So anger settles in. Now bitterness settles in. And now you're serving and you're selfish and you're like, what am I doing? And your relationship with the Lord starts to go south, right? And your love for him grows cold. And that's what we see here. It's this picture of trying to live out God's promises in the flesh. And it's never going to work. It's never going to work. It just creates a mess, right? But what does Abram learn? If you read that chapter, the angel of the Lord, first time mentioned in Scripture, appears to Hagar and says, go back to your mistress, right? Abram learns that God's love and compassion is for everyone, that he cares for even this lowly servant girl, right? And I'll tell you, no matter where you're at in your walk, no matter where you're at in life, you can never be too low. You can never be too far from God. He loves you. His desire is to be with you, right? And even with Hagar, she's pregnant. She will have the son Ishmael. But God still has a plan for her life, right? So next we see from chapters 16 to 17, there's 13 years of silence. Abram was 86 years old when Ishmael was born, and he'll be 99 when the Lord appears again, right? What is he thinking? Does he assume Ishmael is the son of promise? I mean, when you read what God said to Hagar, like Ishmael is going to have many descendants, right? But could it really be? Because when he was conceived, everything went wrong, right? Is he wondering what is the next step? Why hasn't he heard from the Lord? And sometimes that happens. Sometimes in our walk, we go through these quiet seasons or we go through these dry seasons, right? It doesn't mean God's not with you. Now, maybe there's a sin you need to repent of, or maybe there's something that God has been asking you to give up in your life, and you've chosen not to give it up. You know, maybe there's a relationship. I don't know. But for whatever reason, God is silent. And Abraham's faith grows, and we know it grows, right? Because of what we're going to happen next. But the difference between Abraham's 13 years of silence and us is that if you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit in you. We have the full word of God. He speaks to us through his word, right? We can seek his face every day. The veil in the temple was torn. We have access to the throne room, right? So if you feel like you're in that spot, again, what's the theme here? Lean into the Lord, trust in the Lord, go back to that place of worship, right? So we have this everlasting covenant. And due to what just took place, I am going to read this because I think this is important. So chapter 17, I hope you guys are tracking with me. Abram's 99, Sarah's 89, right? And they're still childless. They just had this ordeal with Agar. And now it says, chapter 17, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. I will establish, this is key, my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan. What is it? An everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Jump down to verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai anymore, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she will be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. Then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 99 years old, bear a child? And Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But what does God say? He says, no. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. God is very specific. And it's unfortunate that the church doesn't read their Bible. Because all you have to do is read that and know replacement theology is a bunch of nonsense, right? What does God say? He says it's an everlasting covenant. He said the promised land is an everlasting possession, right? He says that Sarah, not Hagar, will be the mother of the son of promise. Ishmael is not the son of promise. He's the son of flesh. Isaac is the son of promise, and the covenant will be established with Isaac, right? You have this amazing moment. And what does Abram learn? He learns that God is God Almighty, El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. He learns his desire, the Lord's desires for Abram to be wholly dedicated before him. He learns that God didn't forget about him. He's an eternal God. His promises are everlasting, and he's very specific with what he has to say. Now, chapter 18, we don't have time to get into. It's a really unique story where God makes a house call, actually eats a meal with Abram, but he speaks to Sarah's heart because she does not yet have the faith that she's going to be the mother. But God says, you will be the mother. She laughs, right? She laughs. She doesn't believe it. And God actually calls her out and says, no, you laughed. But what do we learn through that story? That God had compassion for Sarah, right? She was barren, and she's thinking this is never going to happen. They also learn that he is God. How? Because she did not say anything audibly, and yet God knew her thoughts and emotions. And most importantly, we learn that nothing is impossible for God. And so if you jump to chapter 21, we're going to end here. I had two endings in my head. We're not going to get to either of them, so... Here we go, Lord. Good stuff. And the Lord visited Sarah, as he said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived, right, and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken. God always has a perfect time. Abram called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him, right? That was the sign of the covenant. I did not cover that. Now, Abram was 100 years old when Isaac, his son, was born to him. And Sarah, who was 90, said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abram that Sarah would nurse children, for I have borne him a son in his old age? You have this amazing moment of absolute joy compared with, right, chapter 16. The nonsense, the craziness, the anger, the bitterness, the frustration, right? When Ishmael is conceived. It's such a contrast, right? And there's contrast all throughout what I just read. But again, what does Abram learn? He learns that God is faithful, his words are true, that he keeps his promises, and that nothing is impossible for God. I was hoping maybe we'd get back to Genesis 22. I don't think that's going to happen. Please read it on your own. Maybe that'll be another topic I teach on next time. But what is everything that Abram and we get to learn about God through what I just went over? He's a personal God. He's a relational God. He's a patient God. He rewards obedience. He desires fellowship. He gives us free will. He's always with us. He protects us. He's willing to forgive us. Everything belongs to him. He keeps his promises. He's trustworthy. He is God Most High, the Supreme God. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. He's boundless. He's limitless. He's a mighty God. He deserves all the glory and the praise. He's sympathetic to our emotions. We can be bold and honest before him. His word is truth. He's full of love and compassion for even the least of these. He's a caring God. He's God Almighty, El Shaddai, the All-Sufficient One. His desire is for us to be wholly dedicated to him. He does not forget about us. He's an eternal God. His promises are everlasting. He is faithful, and nothing is impossible for him. The title today was, Do You Trust Me? Abram trusted in the Lord and was willing to sacrifice. Let me read this, and then we'll be done. See, I got lots of stuff here we didn't get to, but it's all good. I always overprepare. Let me read you with Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Does that sound familiar? Of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. When Abram was obedient, right there in his heart, Isaac was dead. If you read the story in 22, it's a three-day journey. The similarities between chapter 22 and Jesus' crucifixion are unbelievable, right? Only son is mentioned three times. The father loves his son. Moriah, what does it mean? It means foreseen of the Lord. Please study chapter 22 today. God the Father knew that his own son would die in that same place, right? It's a prophetic passage about the crucifixion of Jesus. The third day, right? How long was Isaac dead? In Abram's mind, from the moment the Lord asked him to be obedient, 3 days, just like Christ was dead for 3 days. The wood was laid on Isaac, just like the cross was laid on Jesus. The lamb, right? Isaac asked, where's the lamb? And Abram says, God will provide the lamb. Jesus is that lamb who takes away the sins of the world. It says God will provide for himself the lamb. Isaac was a willing sacrifice, just like Jesus was. Isaac could have easily overthrown his dad at that point. He was a willing sacrifice. And the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate Christ, stopped Abraham from sacrificing Isaac. And if Jesus wanted to, he could have hopped off that cross at any moment, but chose not to. And lastly, it says, the Lord will provide. The Father gave his son to conquer sin and death. So will you trust the Lord today? I hope so. If you're a prodigal, come home. If you don't know the Lord, you are missing out on the best relationship you're ever going to have. And for the rest of us, let's just keep walking by faith, because God is good, all right? Let me pray. Father, just thank you.